We live in a time in America where there's a dichotomy between what public life reveals and what private values show. I mean, statistically speaking, by all major polls, the consensus values in America very much reflect the Judeo-Christian faith. After the Lee Wiseman decision came down last June, polls from the left side of the political spectrum to the right side of the political spectrum showed that those that wanted prayer in schools, for example, ranged between 82 and 91% of the nation. We have very high numbers also on most other values. Now, the problem is those values are not held, not believed by many people at the top, many people as we know in media. The Rothman-Lichter studies have showed how that the media has values exactly opposite to what the public has. And yet, there is a consensus in the media. I thought it was interesting in the study that 66% of the media elite said that they felt like they had a responsibility to transmit their values to the public. Now, that's an evangelist of their values. We all want to be evangelists of our values, and that's where we have the conflict. The problem we now have that we've seen in the last 2 to 3 decades is back, for example, in the presidential election in 1962. The average sound bite was 52 seconds. Now, you can say a lot in 52 seconds. You get a lot of context in 52 seconds. The average sound bite in the last election was 8 seconds. Now, you can't say much in 8 seconds. You can be made to look like a fool, or you can be made to look very wise in a matter of 8 seconds. We have a situation now where that it's very difficult to communicate Christian values and Christian truths in the typical Christian package. At the time of the Founding Fathers, you were expected to, and almost required to, by public pressure, communicate biblical values, biblical truths, refer to the Scriptures. Now it's gone almost exactly the other way, despite the fact that the majority of the people hold these values. One of the things we also see is that a lot of people who hold the name of Christ are very nominally grounded in the Word of God, and therefore they're swayed very easy by public arguments, by secular arguments. So we've come to a point now where that I think there's a strategy that we need to use, and that's how to think biblically, but speak secularly. In other words, how do we communicate biblical truths in a secular world where there is a real bias or a real resistance to those biblical truths? Now I want to start with the scripture that Paul uses, and I've noticed something about Paul's sermons recently that I had never noticed before. And of course, if you go through the book of Acts, you see many, many, many of Paul's sermons. But the scripture I want to begin with is out of 1 Corinthians 9. And it's Paul talking about his philosophy of ministry. And it's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 24. Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Unto them that are under the law I become as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, I become as without the law, even though not being without God and not without the law of Christ." He says, "But I do that in order that I might gain them that are without the law." He says, "To the weak, I become as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." He says, "Now don't you realize," he says, "don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize?" He said, "Therefore, run that you can obtain the prize." Now, the philosophy is set forth as I have to be all sorts of different things to all sorts of different people, that I do that to win them. He says, my goal is to win the race. And there's some strategy that is involved with winning the race. And I think he's articulated part of it right there. He said, there's 4 different ways that I minister. When I minister to the Jews, I speak this way. When I minister to those that are under the law, I speak this way. When I minister to those that are without the law, I speak this way. And when I minister to the weak, I speak this way. Now, the book of Acts, as I pointed out, has many of Paul's sermons. And if you look at Paul's sermons through the book of Acts, I was astounded to see something, because often we see how faithful Paul was in proclaiming the Scriptures. And he says, the Scripture said this, and the prophet said this, and this fulfilled the prophecy given. But what I had never noticed was he only spoke of the Scriptures when he was in synagogues. Let me give you some examples. In Acts chapter 13, Paul entered into the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and he gave a sermon based on the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 14, he entered into the synagogue, verse 1, there at Iconium. His sermon was based on the Scriptures. Now, later in chapter 14, you'll find that he's in the marketplace. He's there in the marketplace. He gives another sermon. He does not cite a single Scripture in that sermon. As a matter of fact, they confused him, and they said, this is Zeus and Hermes, the two gods, Paul and Barnabas. He gave what was the same message, but in a very secular type setting. There was not a scripture that he cited. When you get into Acts 17, it says that he entered into the synagogue there and he spoke and he told them of the Scriptures and how the Scriptures have been fulfilled through Christ. Now, I want to read a couple of verses out of Acts 17. It says that when Paul came to the Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into unto them, and with three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, he's in a synagogue, he's reasoning out of the Scriptures. Later in that chapter, you'll find that Paul is on Mars Hill. You remember Mars Hill? It says, then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him, and they said, what is this babbler saying? Here he is in a very secular setting. It is not a synagogue. It is not where people accept the Scriptures as the basis of their belief. It's a totally different situation. Paul went through an account. It's interesting. What did Paul use as his authority in that account? He used a Greek poet. He said, you know, some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. There he was with Greeks, reasoning with Greeks, and he used what the Greeks relied on as the basis of his argument. He did not one time quote the Scriptures there on Mars Hill. You'll find that that continues throughout. When you get into Acts 18, he's in the synagogue at Corinth, and there he uses the Scriptures. In Acts 19, he's in the synagogue at Ephesus, and there he uses the Scriptures. In Acts 21, he has a confrontation at the temple. He appears three different ways to three different groups. As he was in the temple, because the elders, the apostles, said it'd really be good if the Jews understood that you're not fighting them, and so he went through and did the Jewish rituals. And then some of the troublemakers rose up and said, this guy has been bringing Greeks into the temple. He's defiling the temple. And so there was a riot that started. Well, the city authorities came to him. When they saw him, they thought he was an Egyptian. They said they thought he was an Egyptian that had led 4,000 murderers out into the wilderness in this big revolt. And when they addressed him and said, who are you? When he spoke to him, he spoke in Greek. And they said, are you a Greek? We thought you were an Egyptian. And he says, let me speak to these men. Let me speak to the riot that's going on here. And so he turned, having spoken Greek, the city leaders think he is a Greek. He turned and spoke to the people in the temple. And it says he spoke to them in Hebrew. And when he spoke to them in Hebrew, he said they all got silent. And speaking there in the temple to the Jews, he used the Scriptures. And then at the end, when the temple erupted again into another riot, the Roman soldiers came and carried him away. And as they came to carry him away, they said, we're going to get the truth out of you. And so they stretched him out to flog him. And as they were tying him down, Paul said, can you flog a Roman citizen? And they said, a Roman citizen? Are you a Roman citizen? We thought you were a troublemaker. He says, can you flog a Roman citizen? Said the centurion ran immediately to the commander and told the commander, he's a Roman citizen. The commander came back and said, are you really a Roman citizen? He says, I am. The commander said, I had to purchase mine. Paul said, not me. I was born that way. The Scripture says that they immediately withdrew themselves. They released him, and it says the commander was very afraid. All of a sudden, it was no longer Paul the Christian, Paul the Apostle, Paul the man preaching the Bible. It's Paul the Roman citizen. He could be a Roman to the Romans, he could be a Greek to the Greek, he could be a Jew to the Jews, and all three were very effective. You'll find that as he stood before the three kings, remember, he stood in Acts chapter 24 before Felix. The Scripture says that Felix was well acquainted with the way, with Jesus and with the teachings of Jesus. When he stood before Felix in Acts chapter 23, he used the Scriptures. He said, Felix, he said, look, this fulfilled this Scripture. You know the way of the prophets. You know what the prophets have said. And he took the civil leader through the Scriptures because Felix accepted the Scriptures. But in the next two chapters, he stands before Festus and Agrippa, neither of whom know much about the Scriptures. Paul did not cite a single Scripture to that group. Communicated the same truth, but a totally different package. You find that Paul used the Scriptures to people that accepted the Scriptures. Now, that's been one of the weaknesses that we have had as Christians, is we tend to use the Scriptures with every group that we get in. And we are now in a setting where the media does not like hearing the Scriptures. And when we use Scriptures, we're going to make an 8-second sound bite that really discredits the whole look of Christ. We have to learn to be exactly what Jesus recommended in Matthew 10, verse 16. He says, I'm sending you out like wolves, like sheep before the wolves. He said, therefore, you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, in the marginal, the word harmless there says innocent. And it's sincere, that it's pure, that it's straightforward. But the word wise is very interesting in the Hebrew. The particular word wise that is used right there means to use the mind. It means intelligent. It means cognitive capacity. It means sagacious. It means intuitive capacity. He says, you've got to use your mind. He says, I expect you to be wise, to use your mind like serpents, but to be just as harmless and as innocent as doves. Now, we seem to have the harmless part down, the sincere, innocent part, but we haven't got the part of using our mind down as well as we ought to. There's an excellent parable in Luke 16. It's the parable of the unjust servant, where that the Lord finds out that this servant is cheating him. He finds out that he is not handling his affairs as he should, and so he calls him in and he dismisses him. Well, this man now knows he's dismissed, so he's been handling the master's affairs. He starts calling people and he says, how much do you owe the master? He says, 100 bushels of wheat. He says, mark it off to 50. Here, I'll sign it. He calls another one in and says, what do you want? Oh, I want 100 bushels of corn. Mark it down to 40 bushels. So he goes to this. The master calls the servant back in, and lo and behold, the master commended the servant, said, this was a smart thing that you've done. Now, we would not normally commend that behavior, and that behavior by itself is not to be commended, but it's the comparison that Jesus made afterwards that I thought was so significant. Let me read it to you out of Luke 16:8. It says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That is that same word that says to use the mind. And Jesus has just commented, he said, it's unfortunate, but the children of this world use their mind much better than the children of light. They think better. They have better argumentation in a lot of ways. That's something we have to develop, is the use of the mind. It should not be said that the children of this world can use their mind better than we can. My goodness, with all the help of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures and everything else we have at our disposal, to not have the creativity to be able to communicate biblical truths as Paul did in whatever situation he found himself, that's unreasonable for us to limit ourselves to such a small category, because we do have supernatural and divine help. Now, that parable that Jesus gave, I think, is very strong, and you'll find that that is exactly what Mordecai did. Remember in the story of Mordecai and Esther? When Mordecai brought Esther forth, he told her specifically and explicitly in Esther 2, chapter 2, verse 10, he said, don't tell them who you are. Don't let them know that you are a Jew. And you find that in Esther chapter 2 and chapter 3, they were won over to her by her demeanor, by her behavior. They thought she was great, wonderful. She was elevated much more quickly than any of the others. And yet at the time, at that very time she was being elevated, no one knew that she was a Jew. Haman was standing before the king and saying, these Jews are troublemakers. Let me read you what Haman said in the description he gave. He says, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people, and they don't keep the king laws, therefore it's not profitable for you to allow them to be here. So at the same time, she's working her way up. Nobody knows she's a Jew. Over here, you've got an anti-Jewish mentality that's going on. That's the same way it is with Christians. We've got pretty much of an anti-Christian mentality in the media and in the public arenas. We see that a lot in dealing with congressional people, that there's a real anti-Christian mentality. And so if you all of a sudden say, I'm a Jew or I'm a Christian, then you get totally rejected. You never get a chance to prove your value, prove your worth. And this is what's interesting about Mordecai. Was he ashamed of being a Jew? Was he ashamed that Esther was a Jew? No, he was not. It was a matter of strategy, because there came a point in time when they boldly proclaimed their identity, boldly proclaimed who they were. The strategy did not call for it at that point in time. You'll find that it was later that Esther stood forth and she said, you know, and by that time the king was totally won over by Esther, her behavior, her demeanor, everything else. She said, they're out to kill me. He said, what do you mean they're out to kill you? Haman's got this thing trying to kill all the Jews. And you see, it was a complete reversal at that point, because they'd been won by her behavior. That's what we have to do as Christians in a very secular world. Now, we hope to have one day America back to the point where we can speak openly and freely, biblically, in the secular arena, in the media, and that is totally accepted, even expected. But we're not at that point yet. See, this is part of the process of change. Whether we like it or not, change occurs very slowly. Why? Because we're dealing with people, and people just don't change fast. I mean, think about us. How long has God been working on us, and we're still not there yet. So it takes a slow process of change, and this is one of the things that I think is interesting about what we do right here, too, with all the children we're raising up. Remember in the book of Judges, the people were oppressed by the Philistines. They cried out to God, said, God, deliver us from the hand of the Philistines. And God heard that prayer. They cried and they prayed, and God says, I'm going to answer that prayer. So God sent a direct answer to that prayer to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. And what he did was he sent an angel to Manoah's wife and said to Manoah's wife, he said, you will become pregnant, and when your son grows up, he will deliver this people. But wait a minute, that's two more decades before he grows up to deliver it. We find that God moves much slower than we often do, and he moves generationally. He makes a lot of changes in nations across the generations. He answered that prayer specifically by bringing someone in the world that grew up to be the leader that delivered them. Now, that's the kind of thinking we have. Right now in America, it's not going to change as fast as we want it to, but we have to start adapting ourselves to the situation. Now, Jesus gave the instructions, and what we've seen is a lot of tagging that goes on. I've noticed recently that after the David Koresh thing, after the abortionist Dr. Gunn was shot by the alleged pro-lifer, after what happened with the New York Center Trade City bombings, did you see the way it was carried in the media? All three were described as religious fundamentalists. That was the tag that was given to them. So here's religious fundamentalists right here. Now, with people getting that in their brain, that this is what fundamental religion is, what happens when you stand up and say, I'm a fundamental Bible-believing Christian? There's a tag that's been applied that says, this is a guy to stay away from. This is a lot of trouble. I mean, he'll blow you up with a gun if he gets a chance. The tagging has been very, very effective. And unfortunately, we don't do much as Christians to dispel that. I watched a program after the Webster decision came down, the first Supreme Court decision that appeared to be reversing the stance on Roe Wade, the abortion decision. The program was put on by ABC News because it was really quite an unexpected decision that the court had narrowed abortion as narrowly as it did in that case and upheld the Missouri statutes. And so ABC News said, we'll have a program, we'll call it Abortion, the Civil War in America. They said, we'll invite people here from both sides, from pro-death, pro-life, and we'll let these two sides go at each other for 2 hours. The only thing we'll do is stop them from bloodying each other's nose, but we're not going to tell them what to say, what not to say. For 2 hours, they can go at each other. And I really did not look forward to that. As a matter of fact, I couldn't watch it very long. I kept flipping channels because I hate to see Christians on TV in those type of arenas. We usually make ourselves look very, very foolish, and that's exactly what I anticipated here. And so as I watched, it started out in an interesting manner. A pastor stepped forward and said, time out. He said, before we go any further, he said, ABC, he said, you are the ones that said abortion is a civil war in America. He said, now, if that's true, if this is a civil war, he said, why don't you cover this war like you've covered every other war? He said, remember what you used to do with Vietnam? Every night you would bring the blood and the guts and gore into our living room. Why is it you have not yet shown once what goes on inside an abortion clinic? You've never shown on what... He said, you've never shown what's in those buckets. You've never shown anything about it. He says, if this is the civil war that you say it is, why don't you treat it like a war? I go, ooh, that's one for us. Give us one on that one. You know, that's good stuff. Well, 2 hour program. Within 15 minutes, the last 1 hour and 45 minutes of that program was spent on abortion's wrong and God will send you to hell if you do it. Now, that may be true biblically, but that is not going to win the public argument. That is not a packaging you can use to win that public argument. The way he started was good. He was using his mind. The way our side finished it was very, very poor. I didn't even want to be associated with that group once it was all over and done with. And you obviously know where my values are on this. You see, the way we communicate has a lot to do with it. I've spoken to a number of Christian individuals who are very high up in government that work for senators, that are senators, that work for congressmen, are congressmen. They said, you know, in Washington, D.C., the stereotype that goes with a Christian is that they are fanatical, they're emotional, and they're illogical. And therefore, when you get a letter from them, you can ignore it because these guys don't have any good sense behind what they say. And that's because so often we try to use religious arguments on secular people. You know, if non-Christians acted like Christians, well, there wouldn't be any problem. But it just doesn't work that way. We've got to communicate gospel truth in a package that is palatable for those guys. And that can be done in a number of ways. There's a lot of ways that we can get what I call winning arguments and get the same biblical principles that we want. We saw one happen just this last term in the U.S. Supreme Court. There was a case in the U.S. Supreme Court that was called Glenn v. Barnes. It came out of Indiana. The people in Indiana said, we in this state don't want new dancing going on. We want it to be stopped. Now, that's a very noble sentiment. That's a very biblical sentiment. The problem is, for the last 3 decades in America, it's been a very unconstitutional sentiment because the liberal court has said, well, they said freedom of speech, that means any way you want to express yourself, and nude dancing is merely an expression, therefore it's protected by the First Amendment, so nude dancing, you can't curtail that. Now, here this thing worked its way back up to the U.S. Supreme Court, and at the time of the arguments, when the decision came down, the court was divided 4-4. Because you had 4 that said, new dancing is perfectly fine. I mean, you can't apply religious standards to this, separation of church and state. You can't have these religious principles. And then you had 4 over here that said, we need moral and religious principles as a fiber of society. So you've got 4 resting either way. And the 5th vote came from Justice Souter. And he voted against new dancing. He voted on our behalf. But his articulation of his argument was absolutely excellent. It was profound. He completely diffused what what the media had been carrying as a moral religious issue. He completely struck down. He took the teeth right out of the lion. They could no longer say it was a moral religious issue. He said, you know, he said, we can show statistically, Justice Department statistics, that in those areas where there is nude dancing, there's a higher crime rate, there's a higher prostitution rate, there's a higher rate of rape and sexual assault and violence. He said, simply in the interest of fighting crime, we're going to limit nude dancing. Now, that kind of an argument... that kind of an argument has a lot of strength. Tell me, who's going to say that we shouldn't fight crime? I mean, when he puts it out in that manner, it's no longer a religious, a moral argument. It's a, yes, we need to fight crime in America argument. No one's against that, and suddenly the media could no longer say it was a religious argument, that the religious right has got this thing through the court, and the religious arm of the court, not anymore, because the statistics said very clearly that this is simply an effort to fight crime. Now, that's a winning argument in this kind of a secular world. It makes a lot of sense. People can understand that. They may reject the religious argument straight out because it's packaged in religious phrases, but not that one. Another one that we saw that was very effective was what happened this last November in the election. Now, the exit polls after the presidential election showed that of those who call themselves evangelical Christians, I mean, that is, given going out the exit, people polled, they said, I call myself an evangelical Christian. Not just a Christian, but an evangelical. Those that call themselves evangelical Christians, 45% said that they voted for economics above morality. Now, that's a real problem biblically. We understand that. I mean, if economics is more important than morality, then Jesus sure wouldn't have chased the money changers out of the temple. He had left them sitting right there because the economics is above the morality. Jesus himself says that no, morality is above economics, get the money changers out. But these are people who call themselves evangelical Christians that are not thinking biblically. They don't understand the truth of the Bible. So how do you reach secular thinking Christians? There's a law professor in Montgomery, Alabama. He says most Christians today don't have a biblical worldview. He says most Christians today are merely saved humanists, which is a great description of them. They happen to be human. They get a little fire insurance, but they don't think like Christians. They think like humanists. So how do you convince that group of people? Well, this thing on the moral versus the economic argument. There is a way to prove without a single scripture that morality is more important than economics. It is simply to take the federal budget and to start breaking it down into specific categories. Take the defense spending out of it. You take the defense spending out, and then you start looking at where the rest of the money goes, where we spend all the money on social programs, etc. Let me give you a few examples. These are some numbers we pulled together. We found that last year, for example, we spent $21.55 billion in welfare to teenage mothers, girls who were still in high school, that had babies while they're still in high school, but they need welfare and child care while they're still going to school. $21.55 billion for girls who get pregnant as teenagers. Now, that is a moral problem, but it cost us $21.55 in economic cost. If we want to get the economic cost down, we need to do something with the morality. You go on, you'll find that roughly 70% of the federal budget is based on moral behavior. For example, last year, we spent $4.9 billion in the treatment of AIDS. Now, AIDS is interesting when you look at the statistics for the Center for Disease Control. I got the most recent statistics this morning. 232,191 cases of AIDS. At this point, we know that 91.8% of all cases of AIDS are caused by voluntary misbehavior, either sexual conduct or the use of illegal drugs. Roughly 86% of those cases are caused by things that are violations of law, either sodomy, 24 states still ban sodomy, or illegal drug use. 21% of the AIDS cases come from that. So you have an overwhelming majority of AIDS cases that come from breaking the law, that come from moral behavior. We spent $5 billion last year in dealing with immoral behavior. Now, in 1983, we spent $2 billion on 23 different kinds of sexually transmitted diseases, $2 billion out of the budget. Last year, we had over 50 different kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. The cost on that had gone through the roof. You look at so many agencies, the total reason those agencies exist is to deal with moral problems. The drug agency, DEA, Drug Enforcement Agency, you have the OJJDP, Office of Juvenile Justice, Delinquency Prevention. You go through all these numbers, and there's just billions and billions and billions of dollars that relate directly to behavior, that relate directly to morality. You can work all you want to get the federal deficit down, but it will never go down until behavior changes, because we spend our money on things that are consequences of sin, consequences of behavior. And so for a secular Christian that doesn't think that way, you just put numbers in front of it and say, hey, look here, 21.55 teenage pregnancies. We spent $70 billion last year in the criminal cost, the incarceration cost of people, DUI, DWI, drugs and alcohol. $70 billion just in criminal costs last year. I mean, you start looking at the numbers and you start saying, you know, we need some moral changes. If we don't get moral solutions, we'll never be able to stop the flow of money. And that's exactly what's happened. But that's another secular argument that you can use. Very good biblical principle. The third one I want to mention deals with this issue of AIDS. And it's what's called the ADA Act, the Americans with Disabilities Act. See, this was a hard thing to fight in a lot of ways, because the Americans with Disabilities Act provides special care for those Americans that have handicaps and disabilities, which is quite commendable. One of the problems with that bill was that it included AIDS within that group. AIDS sufferers were Americans with disabilities. Now, as I've pointed out, you have 91.8% of the cases of AIDS that are caused by voluntary misbehavior. Some 3 to 4% are caused who knows how. 3 to 4% are caused because people have blood transfusion, surgery, whatever else. So you got 91.8% that's voluntary misbehavior. Of that, 86% is people who break the law. Now, the problem with the American with Disabilities Act is if AIDS-infected people become recognized as Americans with disabilities, they get a higher legal standing than do we who keep the law. Now, what an amazing thing that is. They break the law, they suffer the consequences of breaking the law, and we're going to give them greater legal protection than those that keep the law. That's a great secular argument. Worked very well with congressmen and senators to say, hey, you know, while it is unfortunate that this many people have cases of AIDS, it is a voluntary misbehavior, and why should we penalize the people that keep the law for the sake of those that break the law in so many cases? So there's a lot of things that can be done there. But this all again regresses to thinking. See, these are secular arguments based on biblical truth, biblical principles that can be communicated in a secular time, which is what we have right now. We need to be thinkers. We need the Lord to commend us for being better thinkers than the world is. I mean, literally, we ought to have the commendation going the other way. Now, there are ways that this can be done. I think the Founding Fathers had an excellent philosophy of education in trying to create thinkers. You see, this is one of the problems we have in America right now. Since the 1920s, we have not trained our children to be thinkers. We've trained them to be learners. See, that's the whole philosophy of education, is we teach you to learn. We don't teach you to think. We teach you to learn. Now, that makes you a very gullible people, by and large. Right now, the Department of Education says that of those students who graduate from high school, only 5% know how to use a primary source document. That's terrible. That means whatever we're taught, we just accept, we believe it. This is why the media has more impact now than it's ever had in the history of America, because we are a generation of learners, not a generation of thinkers. We don't know to dispute that or analyze that, say, now, wait a minute, is that really true? We've not been trained to do that. You see, the media, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. You know Sam Adams? In the American Revolution, started what was called the Committees of Correspondence. Now, Adams is called the father of the American Revolution. He started the Committees of Correspondence. It's an intriguing group of guys because it was an early Pony Express. It was the means whereby he could get a message across the nation in 7 to 10 days. You know why Sam Adams, the father of the American Revolution, started the Committees of Correspondence? Because he said, you can't trust the media. The media never tells you what's going on. They never tell you the truth. They always give you biased reporting. 200 years ago, we were having trouble with the media. But back then, we were thinkers. We could think and say, hey, we can see that this is not right. Today, that's not the case. Only 5% know how to use primary source documents. We have a responsibility to train our children how to think. Not just learn, how to think. Once you know how to think, you can learn anything. Now, the thinking is a skill that has to be taught. I think that Thomas Jefferson really went at it very well in a letter that he wrote to his nephew, Thomas Carr. Now, you'll see this letter in a lot of controversy. And it's just like the Jefferson phrase on separation of church and state. If you ever read the entire letter on separation of church and state, it eliminates the controversy. There is no doubt what Jefferson wanted, especially if you read the letter of the Danbury Baptist that came to him before he wrote the address back. It's very clear what he talked about. But all we get today is a phrase, and so that's where all the controversy is. The same way, Jefferson wrote his nephew Peter Carr in 1787. He said, Peter, he said, I want you to question with boldness even the existence of a God. Now, the American Atheist Society uses that quote to say, see, Jefferson's an atheist. No. You read the rest of it, Jefferson said, it's time for you to know not only what you believe, but why you believe what you believe. He says, if you'll challenge even if you'll challenge the existence of God, if you try to disprove God, he said, you will prove to yourself that God does exist. And you will not only know that God does exist, you'll know why you believe God exists. It's a great letter on the philosophy. He said, it's not enough just to know what we believe. We have to know why we believe what we believe. And so that led to the process that we now call forensics. In Harvard, Yale, Princeton, there was a whole philosophy of education they had that we've lost. These are the writings of Robert Troup Payne, part of them. But forensics was an interesting way whereby they trained the mind, because they would take controversial issues, and the professor would walk into the classroom with an issue and throw it out, and then he would pick one student and say, you argue for it, you argue against it. I don't care what your beliefs are, whether you agree or disagree. I want you to argue for it. I want you to argue against it. Then you had to start assimilating your thoughts. You had to start thinking, okay, now how in the world can I show that this is right? And it taught us to be thinkers. And then after you got done, he'd say, now you rebut those arguments, and you rebut those arguments. And then they'd switch the tables after a while, say, all right, now you take the for and you take the against. You see, there were things that were very different. Let me give you a couple of the forensics they had. These are not easy questions to answer, but they force you to think. This was one of the things they debated. Is there more to be gained or more to be lost by a new translation of the scriptures for common use? There's not a black and white answer to that, but it makes you think. It makes you sit, what would be the strengths, what would be the weaknesses? You learn to analyze, you learn to use your mind. And that's what they did throughout so much of their writings. They learned to think to the point that they could argue in ways that we are just now starting to get back to. We're starting to learn to think a little bit. I saw another abortion program on a national channel, and it was after, you may have heard, the tragic botched abortion terrible anyway, but the botched one where it cut off the arm of the little girl, and the little girl was born without the arm that they attempted to do an abortion. And so the debate was on that. And they had a pro-death person, they had this pro-life person, and the pro-death person said, yeah, that was deplorable, that was reprehensible. I mean, the fact that the arm was severed, that is tragic. We agree that is a terrible thing. This pro-life person said, now wait a minute. He said, let me get this right. He said, you're saying that the fact that the arm was cut off is reprehensible and bad. Now, that's bad. What if they'd cut off the other arm? What if they'd cut off the head? What if they'd done everything they were supposed to do in an abortion? Would that also be reprehensible? Is it only reprehensible that one arm was cut off, or is it reprehensible because they didn't kill the... Real good argument. And this lady said, well, let's not talk about that. Let's go into something else. I mean, completely floored her. And you see, it was interesting to watch the commentators, because all of a sudden they swung over and said, yeah, that's right. What if they had done it right? I mean, now we see that... It was interesting just to watch the whole swing of the commentators based on their argument. And he was a pastor, but he did not raise the scripture. He used thinking, and that's a good way to go at it. Now, we've seen Benjamin Rush do that. Benjamin Rush, in his writings in 1791, these are those writings, he wrote an article called A Defense of the Use of the Bible as a School Book. Benjamin Rush gave a dozen reasons why we'd never, ever take the Bible out of schools. They're compelling arguments. You know what's interesting about them? He did not use the scripture in any of those arguments. Can you give a dozen reasons, secular reasons, why we ought to keep the Bible in schools without giving a single scripture? They could, and they were profound reasons. I mean, once you read them, you go, yeah, that makes so much sense. Boy, we would be silly to take the Bible out of schools. It was not a religious argument at all, although he has another writing where he uses nothing but religious arguments. He uses all the scriptures out of Deuteronomy 5 and 6 and goes through the whole thing showing how the scriptures also demand that we teach the Bible in schools. But he could do it secular or otherwise. Daniel Webster did the same thing in a case called Vidal versus Girard's Executors, a three-day case that he argued on keeping the Bible in schools. Two of the 3 days, Daniel Webster argued secular arguments. The law says this. Logic says this. Common sense says this. The writings say this. The third day, all he argued was the scriptures. He said the Bible says this, and the Bible says they could argue it either way. We need the capacity to do that. We have to train ourselves to think in that manner. And when we can start doing that, recapturing that, we'll find that we can get a lot of what we want back in there. The results are exactly the same as if we'd use scriptural language, and the end result is what we want, but we got it in a different way. The way that Paul did on Mars Hill, for example, where he used the Greek poets to convince them that there was an unknown God, and that this unknown God was Jesus Christ. You see, the same kind of approach. Now, I want to close by giving you some examples of where this has been done and been done successfully. One of the things that we've worked on and been able to demonstrate is the fact that textbooks today no longer provide the teachings of the Founding Fathers, and in large part that's because of the religious writings of the Founding Fathers. Now, we can show, for example, that Washington's Farewell Address disappeared for 4 decades, and the last 4 to 5 years, Washington's Farewell Address has come back in college textbooks without the 4 religious warnings. There were 12 warnings there, 4 of them were religious, so they've got all of Washington's Farewell Address except the religious part. We can show Patrick Henry's speech. It used to be in textbooks. It now appears in textbooks without the appeals to God, where he called on God to give us aid, give us help, give us intervention. We can now show the Mayflower Compact appeared in textbooks in its entirety. It now appears without mentioning God or Jesus Christ. And so what we've been able to do is take a buzzword used by the other side that they love to throw at us Christians and throw it right back at them. You see, if there's one thing that the liberal left likes to say about the religious right, it's that we want censorship. We're absolutely pro-censorship. We're trying to censor all this stuff. So we can walk into a congressional hearing and say, gentlemen, according to the Department of Education, look how much history has been censored here. And all of a sudden they go, oh, we can't have censorship. Censorship is terrible. See, look at all this religious language that's been censored out. Oh, it's religious language? And then they find themselves in a dilemma. Can we support censorship? No. Philosophically, we oppose censorship. Now, how can we oppose this bill or not? And it's real interesting to watch liberals go back and forth over this thing and say, how do we, you know... So, this bill was first passed by the state of Kentucky. A very godly legislator there introduced it, passed nearly unanimously. There was zero no votes in the House, one no vote in the Senate. Nearly nobody can afford to vote for censorship on the liberal left. I mean, they just can't do it. The religious right wants it anyway. The liberal left says no, but you can't vote against censorship. We use their buzzwords to trap them in a corner they could not get out of. Now, there have been 30 states that have now introduced that. That bill is also passed in Tennessee. It's also passed in Arizona, passed in a number of places. And it also sometimes brings up some of the most illogical arguments. I love this. When I testified about this bill in the legislature in Arizona, testified about putting the writings of the Founding Fathers back in the walls of the classroom, let them see what George Washington's farewell address is, let them see Patrick Henry's speech, let them see this stuff. When I got back home, got a letter from the ACLU. ACLU informed me that it would be unconstitutional to read the writings of the Founding Fathers. And I thought, now, this... See, do you understand what they've done? They have taken a writing of the Founding Fathers, the Constitution. That's a writing of the Founding Fathers. They've taken a writing of the Founding Fathers to say that you can't read the writings of the Founding Fathers. It is absolutely... And see, when you take that logic and put it out to people, say, guys, look how illogical your position is, really makes us look good on this thing, because they come out looking very bad. And so it's been very difficult for a number of states to vote against it. Some have voted against it. The trouble is getting it out of committee. If you can kill it in committee, if you can take the heat in the committee, you can keep it from getting to the floor of the House. But if you get it to the floor of the House or Senate, it's very difficult for them to vote for censorship. That's just one of the things that you just can't do politically now. Now, another issue that came up, also out of the Kentucky legislature, was very interesting. It dealt with the fact that, I guess last year, the Speaker of their House and seven legislators were indicted and convicted from things ranging from fraud to racketeering to bribery to extortion, you name it. Really tough. So the governor of the state calls for a special session to deal with ethics and morality in government. Now, this godly legislator called us and said, did the Founding Fathers have anything to say about ethics and morality? I go, boy, have we got a deal for you. So we got back with 4 pages of quote after quote after quote after quote after quote where the Founding Fathers said the only way to have ethics in government is this. The only way to have morality is this. And we just used their quotes, gave it back to them. This is what resulted in the Kentucky legislature when they adjourned their session, their special session recently. Listen to how this starts. It's a resolution adjourning the 1993 Extraordinary Session on Ethics in remembrance and honor of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Ethics. Now, that's the way they adjourned the session, with the resolution on ethics that was in honor of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Ethics. Now, where in the world did they get that? That's religious terminology. No, it's not. That's the exact wording of George Washington and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and John Quincy Adams and Abigail Adams and Noah Webster. Ben Franklin, Benjamin Rush—I mean, all these founding fathers. Now, it may be one thing to say that the religious right is pushing it, but nobody thinks George Washington is the religious right. So it's a lot tougher to vote against it when George says we ought to have something like this. And that's the position. That's the position in which they found themselves right then. Is how do you vote against this when all the founding fathers said? And probably, I think one of the real turn points was Thomas Jefferson, supposedly one of the least religious of the founding fathers. He wrote 3 books. 2 of those books were on Jesus Christ. One of them was called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. That book, written by Thomas Jefferson on Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ, was printed by Congress at congressional expense in the early years. It was adopted by Congress as the manual on ethics for both the House and the Senate in the U.S. Congress. And that was written by Thomas Jefferson. It was nothing but the teachings of Jesus Christ exclusively. That's the only thing that was in that book. And so when you got founding fathers like Jefferson saying this is the basis of ethics, it is really tough to say that shouldn't be the basis of ethics. And that went through the Kentucky legislature with zero no votes. It was totally unanimous. Not because the religious right proposed it, but because the founding fathers proposed it. And that's another argument. It gets exactly what we want, but it's couched in terms that they can handle. And the same way, we were contacted with this issue on gays in the military. We were contacted by people in the Marine Corps leadership. And they said, you know, with all the things the founding fathers said, did they say anything about gays in the military? Well, you know, that's an interesting thought. We have all the documentation of the founding fathers. We have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of their works, but we'd never looked for that before. So we got into that, and what did we find? Lo and behold, there is nothing new under the sun. Yes, the founding fathers had a very definite opinion on gays in the military. As a matter of fact, you find that in an order on the 10th of March, 1778, George Washington drummed a guy out of the military for attempted sodomy. And it's interesting to see what the founding fathers said would be the result of allowing this to occur in the military, what it would do to the nation, what it would do in the military, what it would do to make America a second and third class nation. I mean, this is the founding, this is not the religious right making these arguments, these are the founding fathers making these arguments. Now, this is an interesting argument because the other side in the hearings has been saying, oh, well, gays in the military, that's only a 50-year-old issue. That's just been since World War II. That's the only time it's ever been dealt with in the military. We say, no, it's not. George Washington dealt with it in the very first orders that he ever gave on the U.S. military. So this thing has now gone to every member of the House and Senate and has given them a historical perspective they didn't know existed. It may very well help produce the result we want, but it's not because of religious arguments per se. Indirectly it is. The founding fathers used religious principles on it. But it's in a palatable way that they can accept in a secular society. Because again, there is just enough innate patriotism and love of country that nobody that takes an oath to oppose the Constitution wants to fight the guys that wrote the Constitution. It's just part of the thing that goes with it. So there's a lot of ways to approach it. Now, I want to close tonight with a couple, really with a single challenge. And that is that we as Christians need to start creating an agenda. I think there's an excellent scripture in Proverbs 21:22. It talks about a wise man. It says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty, tears down the stronghold in which he trusts. This word scale, if you look at it in Hebrew, a wise man scales, it means to attack, to be aggressive, to ascend, to go up, to go after the opposition. Now, we have not had that kind of mentality. I think I saw something this year for the first time in the Texas legislature that told me that we're starting to turn a corner. Now, the largest caucus in the Texas legislature is the Texas Conservative Coalition. It is made up of conservative, mostly biblical men and women, but most of them are biblical, but they are definitely conservative. Now, that block constitutes a larger group than either the Republicans or the Democrats or any other caucus is the conservative element of this thing. You know, for so many years, conservatives have been known for what they're against, not what they're for. We've been responding to their agenda for years and years. They put out something, we have to fight it. They put out something else, we fight it. They're so busy thinking up new things to put out, we're busy thinking up ways to put out the fires they start. What if we start putting out the things and they have to start thinking about ways to put out our fires? What if we start creating an agenda and going after it? And see, that was a victory that I saw this year for the first time in the Texas legislature. These guys got together, I addressed these guys, and they came forth with an agenda for every conceivable facet of life in Texas. They said, this is what we're going to put forward. You introduce this bill, you introduce this one, all right, let's get four of you to introduce this one. I mean, we're introducing great bills all over the floor of the House and Senate, and then all of a sudden the other guys are in the opposition. They have to defend those bills. They have to come after it and show why those bills are wrong, and that puts them in the negative light. And if you haven't noticed, that's been one of the things that the media has done so well in labeling. There is the pro-choice, and there's the anti-abortion. I mean, there's a thing in the mind of people that they don't like people that are against something. They like people that are for something. And so the labeling and tagging, again, is there. That's part of the battle process that we go through. And to be able to be seen as standing for something and not against something makes all the difference in a struggle. That's one of the things we have to learn to do, is to be aggressive and create agendas that they have to respond to on our side. Now, in saying this, and saying that we need, right now in America's, in this time in America, we need to be like Mordecai, like he told Esther, he said, don't tell them who you are. Go ahead and win the spot. Let your character, let your works, let your philosophy, let your thoughts do it all. and then let them find out you're a Christian. They can't reject you then because they already like you. Once they start liking you and think you've got wonderful ideas, it's really hard to be prejudiced against you just because you're a Christian. You start changing the whole context of how we look at Christians. And this is one of the things for those of you that may decide to run for office at some point, young people, for you people that may want to go for office, I'll tell you right up front, we've been hurt in recent elections by people who run as Christians. We need biblical thinkers. We need people who understand the values. And you know, a lot of times, Christians are not biblical thinkers. Just the fact that somebody says, I'm a Christian, vote for me, doesn't mean that he knows anything about the Word of God or how to think according to the Word of God. You want them by their fruits, not by their words. And am I telling you to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? In no way. It's a matter of strategy. You see, Paul was very bold in proclaiming the Scriptures to people that accepted the Scriptures. He was very bold in proclaiming a message that had the same content, but did not use the religious jargon to people that did not accept religious jargon. And that's where we are right now in America. So, adults, the challenge is for us to train our children to think. We need to be the ones that think. We need to be intelligent. We don't need to be learners. We need to be thinkers. Once we learn to think, we can learn anything. But the challenge is to create thinkers, to do the very thing that Jesus told us, to be shrewd. That's one of the marginals in the King James. It says to be shrewd as serpents, but harmless or innocent as doves. We've got the innocence down. We need to get the shrewdness down. And my goodness, look how many snowflakes God is able to make in a single snowstorm. He's that creative. You think He's limited on approaches that we have to solve problems? There's so many ways to go at it. There's so much creativity. We should not limit ourselves to a single approach to every problem. We need to let God give us wisdom. James 1:5, ask for wisdom, and God will give us creative approaches to get these things done in our states. God bless you guys. Enjoyed being with you.
For additional books, videos, audio tapes, and other information, contact Wall Builders Incorporated, P.O. Box 397 in Aledo, A-L-E-D-O, Texas. Zip is 76008, and the telephone number is area code 817-441-6044. God bless you now. Goodbye.